Well, we are still studying the church, and I don't know how much longer we will be here. Last week, we looked at some dangers to the church, and I've been considering for a while doing a study of the history of the church, and I don't know how deep we'll get into this, honestly, but it's something I've had an interest in. And I just have always hesitated to do that because you tend to leave scripture and you're studying history. And I like to stay in the Word. And so I always have a little bit of a hesitation there. But there is definitely, people don't change. And organizations tend to remain the same. And even God's organization of the church. And so the same tendencies that the church has had for 2,000 years, we still have those same tendencies today that may exhibit themselves a little bit differently, but they are still there. And so I think it's more dangerous not to study the history of the church, not to know where we came from, because this is our family tree. If we are Christians, we have been born again into the family of God, and this is our family. This is our history. And it really dictates more than you think how you think. And how you perceive God and how you perceive the Bible. Our history does dictate a lot of that to us. So it's important to understand it. It's important to understand where things went wrong and where things went right and why we are the way we are and how we ended up here today. Because it helps us to plot our future and to trust God for that also. So last week we got into the dangers of the church a little bit. We talked a little bit about just the classic thing that every single church that has ever existed has struggled with, and it's a real localized thing, and it's widespread. It's the problem of slander, of gossip within the body, of being careful with this. And we won't go back over that, but just a warning about that. The warnings from Scripture. But we also looked at some other more widespread things that impact us more than we recognize, like not paying close attention to doctrine, not paying close attention to what the Bible says and how it says it, and adding man's own thinking to the Bible. And so we looked at a particular time at the turn of the century where the church got away from the inerrancy of Scripture. And it caused some problems we're still dealing with today. Some of the official names would be theological liberalism or modernism. And in through this door walked an integration of Freudism, psychology, modern psychology, with the church, a marriage to that. That was an unholy union. And because that is based on anti-Christian philosophies. And not that they're not observations there that can be used and stuff. I'm not saying that, so I'm not making a blanket statement. So you can, but at the same time, the foundation on that, it has no business being mixed with the Word. And but through that door of not accepting the accuracy of Scripture, that's where that came in. Evolution came in through that door. A lot of things came in through that door. And we were warned in the late 1800s by Spurgeon, who he just seemed to have this discernment to see where the church was going. And he stood up and said, the church is going in the wrong direction. And everybody just says, scoffed, really, and said, how can you say that? These are minor problems. And he stood his ground and he was really ridiculed for this. And here about 50 years later, everybody looks back. He's dead and gone. Everybody says, the guy was right. He was warning us and we didn't listen. So that's another thing, is to heed the warnings that we have. And the other thing we looked at was pragmatism, a more recent problem in the church. And just to summarize what we said last week, there's this new in the church growth arena. There's a big push, like mega churches, this church growth thing. And it's the same push in church planting that if it works, then it's good. If it doesn't work, then it's bad. Pragmatism. This practical thinking. It seems to make sense. Instead of, it's God's way, and we'll do it God's way, and trust Him for the results. If it works, it must be okay. The ends justify the means, so to speak. And this problem has really, it has grown, it's gained momentum. And I would say in the 90s, it really gained some momentum. But we won't go back over all that. But that problem impacts us greatly. It's a part of our culture, and it has become a part of the church. And the thing that's tricky about it is that Scripture is added to it. These people don't deny the infallibility of Scripture, like this problem of modernism did in the early 1900s. These people say, oh no, we believe every word of Scripture, it's everything. But what they do is they don't base what they're doing, they're not relying on the Word for their methods and for their means. So it's a slippery thing. So I won't teach it again though. And as we got into that, I just realized that the church has had these issues and these battles from its inception. There have been these things, these battles of the church, both inside the church and outside the church. And I kind of thought, well, we'll delve into it a little bit and kind of give us a bit of a more world perspective, if you would. And so there's some history here, and to me it's not boring. Hopefully you didn't I didn't realize I liked history until I got out of school. So mom must not have had a good history teacher, is all I have to say. From the very beginning, so I'm going to apologize again. I'll try not to step all over myself apologizing, but we're not in the Word a whole lot. There are some things we're going to go to make some points. So that's why I'm anxious to get started back with our study on Sunday night with 1 Thessalonians. So from the very beginning, Christianity was no easy road from its very inception. Remember, first the disciples, their Lord, their Savior, their Messiah was killed, died a death on a cross that was normally reserved for the vilest of criminals. And soon after the explosion of the church and this great success, true success, and the appearance of success, one of their dearest leaders, Stephen, was stoned to death in the presence of many of them. I mean, thrown rocks at until he died. And they thought, this isn't going the direction we wanted it to go. And then the persecution not only broke out against some of their leaders, but against everyone and the people, against this whole church in Jerusalem, where all the activity of the church was in Jerusalem at this time. And this persecution broke out against all of the Christians in Jerusalem, and they scattered. Let's go to Acts 7:54-8. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. These are Pharisees, Sadducees, leaders of the Jewish people. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. It seems that the church has always been on the verge of being destroyed, either from the inside or from the outside. And right up to this morning, Christians are sealing their witness with blood. Right up until today. From that time, right up until this morning, it's going on. But there is a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And as fragile and as weak as it seems at times, God promises the church will prevail. There will be a remnant. And there's some dark ages, and we're going to study about the dark ages and what happened to the church during the dark ages. But God always kept his remnant. He kept the people that were following him and trusting him. And, you know, as we study the church, I cannot help but at times go back to the Old Testament. Now, you know, we do not teach that the church replaced Israel. Yet, Israel was God's people. And they had an old nature, like us. And God interacted with them. He interacts with us. And so we have a lot to gain from specific things that the Israelites did and how they responded to God. And one thing that people do is, you know, a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they call it allegory. That these are stories to make a point, they say. This came out of modernism. It came out of the early 1900s where this view came from. Well, I'm sorry. They faced that problem again in the 1900s. Actually, it came up much sooner, and we'll study that battle of the church, where there was a view that the Bible was an allegory, that there was no real Adam and Eve. That was just to tell about sin. These things did not necessarily happen. They're just to give a point. But we know that these things, it's real. These things actually happened just as it said they happened. And it's the surface reading is the most true and accurate reading. Now, there's also a principle underneath. So we're going to look at the principle of one thing of the Old Testament before that affects, I think, that is a lot that affects the church today, because we are still the same type of people in the sense we still have an old nature. We still have the same tendencies. And one of those was, if you've studied Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and you read through about these kings, there aren't very many good kings. And when there is a pretty good king, it'll say, and he followed the ways of the Lord mostly, but he did not follow like David followed. He did not tear down the high places. That seemed to be a big thing. It was mentioned about a lot of the kings. He did not tear down the high places. Now, so there's a principle behind that. That has always impacted me, that high places. And I, every time I read that, I examine myself. I say, what are the high places in my life that need to come down? These things that are, you know, that are not really right with God, that He doesn't really approve of. And you know why they had these high places? Is that, you see, Jerusalem was where the temple was. And it took a big effort to get to the temple. You know, they had to take their animals, or they had to purchase the animals, and they got there, and they had to make a trip. And they had to make a big effort to get there. So, what they did, it was just easier to put an altar up on a hill somewhere, and to go and make your sacrifice to God. And repent and do those things. But that's not where God told them to. But it was easier. It was more comfortable to just go to the high places. That comfort, most of the kings, even the ones that were pretty obedient, did not want to give that up. And I think that comfortable Christianity is something that the church has struggled with over and over throughout the ages, just like the Israelites struggled with that same thing. They wanted to follow God. They wanted the benefits of being a part of the community. But yet, when it got costly, or when it got uncomfortable, they steered away from it. Another thing that they continued to struggle with, you'll see this over and over, is that they took on the gods of the people that were around them. Idols. An idol. Anything that I hold up as an answer to my problem. You see, they would turn to these idols as an answer to their problem, to seek help from. Anything that I hold up as an answer to my problem that is important in my life and takes the place of God Himself. Is that not a pretty good definition of an idol? Anything that I hold up as important to my life that I turn to rather than turning to God, or rather than turning to His Word. Something that we are not happy if we don't do this or we don't have this. And this was a continual tendency of the old nature that these Israelites faced. And as we study church history, you'll see it's going to be a tendency throughout the ages of the church. Another thing. Okay, this is all introduction today, okay? We're not going to get too deep into it. Another thing that Jesus warned the church about, and He warned individual Christians about, This warning is for you and it's for me. If Jesus warns you about something, you kind of want to pay attention. He's telling people. And this is kind of a something. He's going to repeat over and over. He's going to warn them that it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle. And the necessity of suffering. I don't want to hear that. I really don't want to hear that. But Jesus warned us of this. We have a call to suffering. We have a call. He said to, what did he say? Take up your cross. He said, he does not even hate his mother and father has no place with me. In other words, I want no competition. I don't want any competition in your relationship with me. I don't want anything to come close. And he says, count the cost when you follow me. Count the cost. Now you will see, when we study the history of the church, you'll see that our situation in time and in this place is very unusual. It's a very unusual time. This short period of time that we live in, this however long, how long has the United States been here now? 30 years? Something. Yeah. This is an unusual time period that we live in. And you'll see that. People living in most other times in the church would not really think that message I just said was hardcore. They wouldn't think that's hardcore because they'd been living it. Their ancestors had lived it. They knew it. They knew there was suffering involved in Christianity. And so, even now, if you signed up for this, being a Christian, because of the parade, you're in for a surprise. You're in for a surprise. Historically, persecution comes. Struggle comes. It comes to us individually, and it comes to you even in our culture and even in our society. And obviously, historically, it's come from the inside and it's come from the outside. Now, how could it come from the inside the church? Persecution? Well, that's just for the false church. It couldn't come from real Christians, but it can, and it does. Persecution can come from a believer that is just not walking in the Spirit. Because if you are trying to live a righteous life, if you are living a righteous life, you will be persecuted. Jesus promised us that. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. If you are trying to live righteous, you will receive persecution. Now, it may not be somebody trying to kill you, or it may be, but still, persecution is persecution. And when someone runs into righteousness and they're not walking in the Spirit, there is a pressure, there's a condemnation that happens. Not on purpose, but that just happens. And when that happens, people respond with persecution. Now, that happens on your job. If you live a righteous life at work, you will run in at times to persecution. At school, try to go back and be a high school student and see you live a righteous life and see if you don't receive some persecution. At home, and this is not condemning anybody, if you are married to a non-believer, you know, you're going to receive some persecution from that non-believer. Now, you have to respond in love. That's what we are commanded to do. And even if you're not married to a non-believer, there are times when the person in your home or you is not walking in the Spirit, and you will be the one doing the persecuting because you run into righteousness. John 15:20 says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's you. If you're walking in the Spirit, if you're abiding in Christ, if you're living a righteous life, that's what Jesus said. Persecution is coming. Matthew 5:10 says you'll be persecuted because of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:12. I just put some others there you could refer to. It says that everyone who wants to live a righteous life will be persecuted. And you want to see some real detail of things that's ugly. Let's go to Hebrews 11:37, around in there, and you'll see about people getting sawed in half and people being drowned and people being whipped. And it's not a, hopefully we will never face that. This is why we continually stress this idea of continuous revival and abiding in Christ as a main component for the true health of the church. For out of this, individuals living righteous lives, there will flow unity, evangelism will flow out of that, koinonia, fellowship, and scripturally qualified leadership and equipping. Now, when you look at this early church, you go back and read Acts 1 through 5. There is a purity to the church. I mean, there's a righteousness to the church. They were different from the world around them. And this was new to them. It was a new life to them. So how did church go from this place of purity to a few centuries down the road, the church killing parents, burning parents at the stake for teaching children the Bible? It happened. The church burned parents at the stake for teaching their children. They would question a child. If that child knew the Ten Commandments, if that child could quote Scripture, if that child knew the Scriptures, they would go and they would put the parents to death. Now, isn't that? How does the church go from this purity to this thing? I won't give you the whole answer right now, but here's one way that that happened. You remember that thing I said about allegory, that the Bible's allegory? That doesn't sound like a serious thought, does it? So they think like that. No big deal. You know, let's accept all views. This view of allegory, see, it got to be where the common man couldn't understand these complex principles of Scripture because it didn't say what it really said. It said a meaning underneath is what it really meant. And the average guy couldn't understand that. The average guy couldn't even read. So you'd have trained priests and they had to tell you what it meant. And in fact, it's dangerous if you put the Bible in the hands of a common man. He might misinterpret it. He might go do something crazy. So let's take their Bibles and then we'll tell them what the Bible says. And then they would dare to go against our authority and they would read the Bible. And then they would teach it. In God's name, they need to die for that. It just came from a faulty view. The Scripture's allegory, it's not literal. So you get off a little bit. That's why it's important that we understand how the things and the mistakes of the past. Not that we could get that far necessarily in one generation, but we can go pretty far. Okay. So let's try to get a quick overview of what went on with the church. In this time period, the church started officially around 33 AD, you know, after the resurrection of Christ and then the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, in the upper room. And we'll go to a period, we'll go to 370 AD. Now, you know, the church was mostly Jewish. In fact, it was all Jewish when it started. It was Jewish for a number of years. And the Roman government looked at Christianity as a Jewish sect. In fact, a lot of Jews looked at Christianity as a Jewish sect. In fact, the Jewish Christians looked at themselves as still Jewish. They were just complete. They had the Messiah. Now, as more and more Gentiles came into Christianity, then the Roman government realized we have two different groups here. In fact, the Christians in around 70 AD tried to distance themselves from the Jewish people because the Jewish people were revolting and fighting the government. The Christians were more along the lines of submitting to the authority of the government. They were distancing themselves from that. And also, just for safety reasons, that the Roman government was going to squash the Jewish rebellion. And that happened in 70 AD. And the Romans, you see, the Jews had an uprising in Jerusalem. The Romans squelched that. They destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. That's when the temple was destroyed. It was in 70 AD. So Rome gradually began to hate the Christians. They were a little separate from the Jews. Now, they hated them for some odd reasons. You have to kind of get this feel for Roman culture. If you watch some of these movies of Gladiator or those types of things, you kind of get this feel of Rome, that Rome was just all encompassing, that if you lived in Rome, if you were Roman, you loved Rome and the culture and the arena and the art and the education. You loved Rome. That was kind of the thing. Well, you see, Christians separated themselves from this Roman culture because it was so wrapped up in the gods of the Roman world. Most of the things of their culture were evil. They couldn't go to the Colosseum and watch people kill each other. In fact, later they became a part of that activity. But we'll get into that later. So they thought that the Christians were, get this, one reason they persecuted the Christians is because they thought they were atheists. Because the Romans had all these gods, all these visible gods. The Christians had one God and he's invisible? Come on, that's not a God. You guys are atheists. They persecuted him because they considered them atheists. They persecuted him because they considered them haters of humankind. All this early church, all this love and this brotherhood and this that koinonia they had, well, they did not approve of the Roman culture. That was so much a part of the Roman psyche, they considered the Christians hated humankind and art and entertainment and all these things. And so they persecuted them for that. And the Roman government was starting to crumble a bit. And they needed somebody to blame for everything that happened. So the Jewish people were a good target, as were the Christians. And one of the first emperors to seriously go after the Christians was Nero. And he was the emperor of Rome from 54 AD to 68 AD. And this guy was demented. He was evil. He was wicked. He tried to fulfill every lustful desire, everything of the flesh that he could possibly fulfill. Everything he went after. And he didn't like the Christians very much. And there was a fire in Rome in 64 AD, a serious fire. And people were starting not to trust Nero, the Romans. And they thought that maybe Nero had started this fire because he had already just rebuilt so much stuff. They thought he wanted to wipe out these sections of the city and rebuild it so it could be more glorious. And so he couldn't stand for that, for them blaming him. So he turned it around and he said, we'll blame the Christians. The area that the Christian people lived didn't get burned. They must have done it. So he blamed the Christians in 64 AD for this great fire and some of the first serious persecution of the Christians by the Roman government. Before, remember, it had been the Jews, the Pharisees and stuff earlier, inciting the Roman government. Now the Roman government itself is after the Christians. And this guy Nero, now he was demented. He would put animal furs on the Christians and he would turn them loose like in the arena with wild animals so they would attack them. And he thought that was pretty funny. And he would have these parties. He had these huge gardens. He had these parties in his garden and he would walk around dressed up like like the chariot drivers. And to light the garden, he soaked the Christians in pitch and he lit them on fire. They were torches to light the garden. And this actually was the beginning of his downfall because even the Romans said, this guy's just satisfying his own taste for violence. And so that he ended up committing suicide and they had a little brief period of not persecution. Now remember, the New Testament is still New Testament times we're in here. It's just a lot of this. Remember, Acts, the book of Acts, who is the historical book in the New Testament, ends about 61 A.D. That was Paul's last imprisonment in Rome. So Acts didn't cover all this stuff. So remember, Paul was released from prison. He went probably to Spain. He came back to prison in Rome, and that's when Nero was in power, and all this stuff was going on, and that's when Paul was beheaded by Nero during this time. It's also during this period of persecution that Peter was, legend tells us, which is fairly accurate actually, that Peter was crucified during this period and crucified upside down because he asked not to be killed in the same way as his Lord. So he did it different. So there were 10, starting with this, this area of Nero, there were 10 great waves of persecutions in the Roman Empire that started at this time. And so from 64 AD to 313 AD, the church was under great persecution from the Roman government. Yet, after each wave, you can go through, and some of these emperors would be really go after the church and some wouldn't. So you'd have these waves of persecution. There were about 10 of them during that over 300 year period. But it's like after every wave of persecution, the church would emerge from each wave more powerful and more vibrant, while the mighty Roman Empire continued its steady decline. Let's go to Revelation 2:10. Revelation was written during a period of persecution but there was the next emperor that persecuted the Christians was Domitian, and he was from 81 to 96, and this is about the period that Revelation was written, about 96. And so some of this was to encourage the church that was immediately going under this persecution. Now, obviously, Revelation is for the future, but it also is current for them. Revelation 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he's encouraging the church at this time going through this persecution. So it was also during this persecution, during this 81 to 96, that the apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of Ephesus, off the coast of Turkey. So all 27 books of the New Testament were written by this time, 96 AD. All the books of the New Testament were written, and there was still a great contrast between the world and the church. And the New Testament record comes to a close here. But we're going to continue to follow the church right on out of the New Testament and up till the present time. We won't do all that today. And we begin a new era. There are no apostles left. All were killed. All were martyred. Except probably John, who was an old man, possibly died of Patmos. I'm not sure. Although long before this time period of this about 100 AD, 96 AD, long before this time period, the authority in the church had been transferred from the apostles, even while they were still alive, from the apostles to the elders in the local churches. And if you read the council, one of the first councils in Jerusalem, and this is something else we'll hit. If there are councils there in the church, there will be problems the church will deal with. And there will be these councils. And so church leaders will come from all over the empire, and they'll come together, and these theologians will debate. They'll debate whatever the issue is. The first one was over if Christians had to become Jewish to be saved. Did they have to become Jewish to be a Christian? That was the first debate. And one of the leaders in that debate was James. He was a brother of Jesus. But he was an elder at the church at Jerusalem. He was not an apostle. And so you see this transfer early on in Acts started to take place of transferring the authority of the apostles over to the elders. Y'all following this? So the persecution was not continuous. There were waves. And basically, according to the different emperors, all the way up to 313 A.D. Now, something happened in 313 A.D. that stopped the persecution. Now, up until this time, something happened within the church that set it up for a negative thing. And here's what it was. Okay, you have all these different cities. Now, remember this. This is spread. All Christianity is spread all the way up into Europe. It spread, you know, of course, up through Asia, which is Turkey, and up into Europe, Spain, and all that. And it also spread around down south, all the way across northern Africa, all the way around the Mediterranean. So this, you know, Christianity was pretty widespread at this point. And every city that had a church, there would be elders in that church. Now, another name for elders we learned is bishop. Bishop and elder means the same thing in the scripture. But what would happen is there would be one elder that would be probably a teaching elder, and this guy would be elevated a little bit. And they started calling him a bishop. And so every town had a bishop. And you can see that the towns that were more important, like, say, Rome or bigger cities, that bishop would have a little more power than the bishops from the little rural places. And so something began to develop in the church here that set it up for a negative thing later. And you're probably picking up on what I'm saying, but we'll get to exactly how that happened. Now, during this time period, from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D., what you would have, you'd have these bishops. Now, a lot of these were godly men. So don't get the idea that these leaders, just because it's not just quite exactly like it was in the early church with elders, a lot of these were godly men. And they were, remember, they were being persecuted. They took their doctrine seriously. Why? Because they were dying for it. So they would get together and say, what does the Bible really say? What does it really say? And they had some great writers and apologists, defenders of the faith, to come out of this period from 100 A.D. to 313 A.D. And just some of those, you may have heard of them. Justin the Martyr. He was one of the first ones martyred during this time period. And I guess that's why he got that name. And martyr, you know, by the way, is a Greek term. It means witness, basically, is what it means. It's come to mean a person that's been killed for the faith. Polycarp, the bishop from Smyrna in Turkey. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen. Maybe you've heard of some of those guys, but you see what they would defend the faith to the Romans. They would hear an argument. You could argue with them. And so they would write papers and they would do apologetics. They would defend the faith that it really does make sense, this Christianity. And so we still have a lot of the writings today. And like I said, since they were dying for it, they wanted to know what they believed. And they got into it. And we'll look at some of these guys. And we'll take a look at some of their writings and see what kind of things they taught. What they wrote and how they lived and how they died. We'll just take a glimpse at some of them. Okay, by this time, history class is almost over. By this time, Rome had developed two power bases. A Western power base in Rome and an Eastern power base in Byzantium, which is the city of Istanbul today. That was a power base for Rome, and which would eventually become the Eastern and the Western Empire. And this greatly affected the church. There was going to be an Eastern church and a Western church. And sometime around 1313 A.D., the emperor over all of Rome, Constantine, had a vision. He was going into battle. And you see, he wanted the central power of Rome to be in Byzantine, not in Rome. And he went to battle against his own brothers in Rome. And before the battle, the night before, the emperor in Rome was going through all these ceremonies and calling on the gods. And Constantine decided he would call on God, the God we know, the God of the Old Testament. And he asked God for a vision. Now, I've studied this. I don't know how real this is, okay? I don't know if this guy became a Christian. He claims he became a Christian. He had a vision. And he saw a fire, a cross of fire in the sky. And it was, you will defeat them. You'll defeat the enemy. The next day, he had all of his soldiers put this red cross on their shields. Does that sound familiar in history to you? And they went into battle with this red cross, all enthused. Their leader had this vision. And they were fighting for God. And they defeated the ones at Rome. The power of the Roman Empire went to what is now Istanbul. And then, in 313 A.D., Constantine said, we have freedom of religion now then. Everybody can worship whoever. There was a period of complete freedom of religion. What happened though was by 370 AD, They decided that opened the door for Christianity to become the state religion. In 370 AD, Christianity became the state religion, and you became persecuted if you were not a Christian. That sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds good for Christianity, right? To be supported by the Roman government. But it was terrible. It was horrible. People didn't want to be persecuted, so what? They joined the church. All of a sudden, the church just... This has already been happening for 60 years. The church just swelled with numbers. Everybody became a part of the church. So the church was full of non-believers. Full of non-believers. So what happens? Leadership comes out of the church. All of a sudden, you started having leaders that were not even Christians. Not even Christians. Superstitious people were becoming leaders in the church. So that, from 370 on, we'll see a real battle in the church. And the main killer of Christians will be the church itself during that period. So let's go back, though. Where were we before I went off on that? So later we'll see, later after 370, we'll follow through and we'll look at the fall of the Byzantine Empire, which included all of Turkey, all of Israel, all of the Arabic lands, all of North Africa. And we'll see that fall, but we'll see the Islam invasion in around 700 AD that swept through that whole area and changed everything. So we'll go back to this period, though, from 100 AD to 313 AD. And we'll just touch down and look at a few of these people during this time period. One guy, Tertullian, who was also a bishop, a leader in the church, in 196, and I have a quote from him there, that, you see, even though he was in the midst of this, he saw what the persecution did to the church. It purified the church. And he said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The church is powerful under persecution. The worst thing the church ever did was to become a friend of Rome. And that just about killed the church. Justin Martyr, one of the first guys of this era to be killed around 150 AD. Now, this is just a sampling. There were thousands upon thousands that were killed. But he was one of the first Christian apologists. This is an educated guy. He was a philosopher before he became a Christian. And he was one of the first apologists that was tortured and beheaded. Then Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna in 156. He was an old man. He was in his 80s. Beloved guy. A godly man. And so he said, his attitude was, I'll face him. I'll face him. And all his friends were saying, no, we gotta hide you. You're a leader of the church. We'll fall apart if you die. And so they were hiding him in all these farmhouses all over the countryside. And finally the soldiers found him and they came to him and here the soldiers, they look at this old guy and he's godly and he's kind and they're going, can you come with us? And he said, sure, but let me fix you something deep first. And he cooked all the soldiers a meal. He said, can I have an hour to pray? And he went off. They let him go by himself. He prayed. And then he went with them. And even Caesar saw this old man, godly man, gentle, and tried to convince him. He's just trying to gently sway him and say, what? They had this thing. You see, the Roman Empire was going down. How could they rescue the Roman Empire? Well, they gave godhood to their Caesars. You see how that would make them more powerful. It would make the people follow them more if they were God. So that's what they did. And so, if they're gods, well, the people have to acknowledge it. They have to do a sacrifice to them. And most of the people knew this wasn't true. But they went through the thing. They did the sacrifice. But the Christians, we don't make sacrifices to a man. We don't worship a man. All you had to do was say, Caesar is Lord, and burn a little incense. Get a little piece of paper saying you've done it. Get your little stamp of approval. You don't die. I bet it's 10 minutes. I bet it wasn't 10 minutes. Caesar is Lord. Here, burn some incense. See ya. Just go through a little ritual, meaningless. But Polycarp, an old man now, in the arena. They did this in the arena because he had denied. So they brought him to the arena, and the proconsul still tried to talk him out of it. And he told him, call the beast. I'll not blaspheme my king. Call him out. I mean, he's yelling to the guy in the stands. Call the beast. I'm not afraid. I will not blaspheme my king. And he said, I'll bring fire I'll burn you, Polycarp. I'll put you at the stake and you'll die a horrible death. I'll burn you. Recant. Bring your fire. It only lasts for a little while. The fire of judgment you'll face is going to last for eternity. He lit the fire. They burned him. Then they stabbed him with a spear. His blood put out the fire. They burned him. They went ahead and burned him anyway and threw his ashes in the river. Polycarp, a gentle man of 86. Perpetua. Perpetua, I think that was her name. From Carthage. You ever heard of Carthage in North Africa? You watch some of these movies? There was a lot of, by the way, Marcus Aurelius, of gladiator fame, the emperor. He killed some Christians. All his gladiator activity was not just gladiator activity. He persecuted Christians. He put the Christians in the arena. But this was a young woman, 22 years old, a new Christian in North Africa, with a child, a baby. She was nursing a child. And they came around, make the sacrifice, burn the incense. She said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Her father begged her, just say the words, burn the incense. And she kept, they took her baby from her, and her father was keeping her baby. She'd go to trial, her father would have the baby and saying, just do it. Just do it and come home. Take care of your baby. And even the ones pronouncing the sentence would say, woman, you have your whole life. You're 22 years old. Do it. Go back. You have a baby. She said, I'll not do it. I'll not do it. And they condemned her to death. And she had this, right? She wrote this. She kept a diary while she was in prison. And they had this. And one of the things that she wrote, we were condemned to the beast. And we returned to prison in high spirits. 22 years old. A fairly new Christian. But she refused to recant. We'll wrap up with this verse. Hebrews chapter 12. You'll find this verse in the cement on one of the posts supporting the Vermont Corps' deck. It says Carlton and Kevin, and it has the verse Hebrews 12. Okay, you're right, and that's the way it should be. Kevin, the lead decateur. You know, these people that we're reading about, that we're studying about, you see, they're in heaven now. They are witnesses. They were martyrs, but they still are witnesses to what is going on here on earth. And I think they have a clue as to what's happening with us. According to Scripture, I believe they have a clue as to what's going on. And there are persecutions, though they are not certainly as severe as theirs. And I think we can say this as we study the history of the church, and we consider, you see, they shed their blood. Obviously, it's not the blood of Christ, but they were completing what Christ had done, like stepping stones. When I talked to Eugene there in Ghana, in Africa, he had a clear vision of the missionaries that had come to Africa were like stepping stones. They would lay down their life and they would die. The next one would lay down his life and die. And they would penetrate Africa by their blood like that. And they had a true appreciation, the Africans really did, that these missionaries had laid down their life, the missionaries had shed their blood to bring them the gospel. And I think the same thing has been done for us. The same thing has been done for us. So dare we take it lightly? Or dare we not have the attitude that they have? And so think about them as we read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith,
who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And we'll stop there.